Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. We're continuing our journey through the Bible, getting down towards the end. And this morning, we are in the book of James. So if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of James. This was a book that was written by, we believe, James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. James was born after Jesus. Jesus was born of Mary, immaculately conceived. And then she was married to Joseph, and they had several sons and daughters, and James was one of the sons. He didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, though. Something about growing up with someone, a lot of times it's just hard for you to see who they really are, but once he came back from the dead, James goes, okay, I get it, I realize it. And James actually became the head over the church in Jerusalem. And so we see in Acts chapter 15 that he's presiding over the church council there because he was the leader of the Christians who had accepted Jesus who lived there in Jerusalem. The book of James is sometimes kind of a hard book to read. And there are, Martin Luther said of the book of James, it's an epistle of straw. He didn't like it very much. And a lot of people don't like it, mainly because it gets so personal. You know, Paul's always talking about grace, which is really important, but James gets down to the practical realities of life. Because of it, it may make you uncomfortable. It does for me. Whenever I read James, I'm like, ooh, you know, it kind of nails me. So I'm warning you in advance. It certainly doesn't mean that God isn't gracious. But what James is concerned about is he's going, there are some people who think they're Christians because of what they say they believe in their head. But he goes, believing in God, if you really believe, it actually affects the way you live. It affects the life that you lead. And so James just calls us out on, is your life matching up with what you say you believe? Now, the central message of James, it's woven through the whole book, but look in chapter 1 with me at verse 19, because this is kind of at the center of what James is talking about. And he says this, so, my beloved brothers, he was writing to Christian Jews, he says in verse 1, and he goes, so, let every man or woman, implied, it's man in generic terms, be swift to hear, really listen, in other words, be slow to speak, shut up, in other words, and be slow to wrath. The word there is a word, it's the word orge, which we get the word orgy from. It's like, you know, calm down. And so he's going, listen, shut up, calm down. And then he goes on in the next couple verses to say, and look at verse 22, he makes it real succinct, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So he just said, be swift to hear. You really need to listen carefully. But now he adds to that, oh, and by the way, if you listen, do it. Do what it says to do. Live the Christian life for real. Don't just listen. He goes, if you just listen to the word and then you go away and you don't do anything it says, he said, you're like a guy that looks in the mirror and then he walks away and he forgets what he looks like. So James in some ways, this is the gospel of Nike. Just do it. Actually live the life. So then going through this book, he gives us a bunch of examples of the ways in which we need to apply that which God's word says. And it's going to be uncomfortable for you, I promise. It is for me every time I read it. Because he's always dangling before me, are you real? Are you phony? Are you pretending? Or is God really working in your life? Now, we'll just look through the book quickly and see and highlight just some of these areas. In the first chapter, even before this, he talks about asking God for things. And specifically in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, because he gives it generously and doesn't hold it back. But he says, don't ask in a double-minded way. Don't expect that you're going to get anything from God if, as in verse 8 says, you're a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways. What he's talking about is, he says, look, if you need wisdom, ask God for it. But have an intention to actually do what he tells you to do. There are a lot of people, I'm amazed how many times we go, God, please show me what to do. And then he shows me and I go, I'm not doing that. Are you kidding me? And so what he's saying is, look, if you want to ask God for guidance, then make up your mind ahead of time that you will do what he tells you to do. Otherwise, don't be a hypocrite and act like you want to know what to do. You know, so often when people come in for counseling, and I love having the opportunity to sit down and talk to people, but sometimes somebody's asking, what should I do? And they know full well what they should do. They're hoping maybe I won't tell them that. And sometimes they'll go from pastor to pastor to pastor until they find somebody who says what they want to hear, and then they go, okay, I'll do that. And that's what James is saying. If you're going to live the Christian life, do it. Don't pretend. Don't put this big spiritual thing of, oh, I want God's will. And then you already know you're not going to do it. If you're not going to do it, don't ask. It's just going to be more condemning if he gives you specific guidance and you don't take it. And then later on in chapter 1 there, he says, for instance, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own lusts, and he's enticed, and that gives birth to sin, and sin ends up killing you. So he says, be careful when you say that this is God's fault. If you are messing up your life, take responsibility for it. Don't go, God did these things in my life, and I don't know, God, I don't know why you're doing this, and God put me in this situation, and God was late. He goes, shut up about that. God didn't do this, okay? You did it. If your life is messed up, there is no mystery as to how your life got messed up. You did it. Own it. Take responsibility for it. Don't blame God for what you've done to yourself. And then later on down there in the chapter, and look at verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, doesn't have a leash on his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Apparently, in those days, just as in these days, there are a lot of people who talk like they're religious. They think, well, I give money to the church, I go to church, I'm not as bad as most people. And they go, I'm a religious person. If you talk to most people in the world, they think they are religious. They think they're pretty good, actually. But here James, he just gets personal again. And he says, if you can't control your mouth, if you don't put a limit on your tongue, your religion isn't doing you any good. If you can, and later on in chapter 3, he's going to go into this much more detail. But again, his whole idea is, show by what you say how you control what you say, what's in your heart. And then he goes, if you really want to be religious, why don't you take care of people who can't take care of themselves, widows and orphans? Why don't you stop from being completely brainwashed by the values of the world? Have your life driven by possessions. Be unspotted, unaffected by what the world has to offer. He goes, that's real religion. Quit talking a good game. Start living it instead. And so, again, it's James. He doesn't mess around. Pastor Romain at Calvary Costa Mesa years ago was assistant pastor there, and he had been a career Marine Corps drill sergeant, and he acted like one. Little tiny guy, and he's gone to be with the Lord. I miss him every day, but he loved the book of James because he lived it. He talked about it. Romaine had these little short fingers that looked like Vienna sausages, and he would stick them in your chest, and he would, and it was like, I remember he taught on the book of James on his weekday study for like 10 years. And it was because he got beat up by James and he wanted to share the wealth. But I can't read James without hearing Romaine's voice echoing in my mind of talking about these things. And those are really special memories. But let's look on in chapter 2. He says, "Brothers, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, favoritism. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality?" That word partiality, by the way, means that you are sorting people out. You're categorizing people. You're like, "Oh, that's you? Here's where you go. That's you? Here's where you go." And he says, "You've become judges with evil thoughts." So now he's going, what do you do when you see people that you can look at them and draw a conclusion about who they are? Now, he isn't saying, don't notice that some people look nicer than others. Don't notice that someone seems very polished and educated and sophisticated, and somebody else looks and smells like they're homeless. Because that would be stupid. Of course we notice. But notice he doesn't say don't notice that. People will, by the way, always draw certain conclusions based on how you present yourself. From the car you drive to the way you dress to your use of the English language and all sorts of things. But what he is saying is, what do you do about that? When someone comes into the church, do you say to the one who looks like a sophisticated person, "Oh, you come and sit here. Now you might want to sit near the back." He goes, you're showing partiality. You're judging people. You're treating people based on what their appearance is. And again, this contradicts what Christianity is about. Because, as he says, God is not partial. God does not play favorites. I don't care how wealthy or sophisticated you are. I don't care how great looking you are. If you have gone to the best surgeons and bought the best looks you possibly can, God doesn't look at it and go, "Wow, I hope I get you in heaven." Because you, in fact, you would be a good face of heaven. You would be right there at the gate because you're the kind of people we are trying to attract. Because you look like you could afford to tithe. No. He's going, don't do that. Of course you look at people and you draw conclusions. You're human. But don't treat them that way. And, you know, Jesus was a great judge of character. He could look at a person and he knew who they were worth, what their problem was in their life and everything else. So who did he give special attention to? He sought out the people who looked like they needed a friend. In most cases, the people that Jesus elevated and encouraged were the people that society had rejected. That other people looked down their nose at them and go, you're a prostitute. You're a IRS worker. You're a smelly fisherman. You're a leper. And Jesus goes, you, and you, come with me. I want you with me. Because I don't care if nobody else values you, I value you. And if we're followers of Jesus, that's the way it ought to look for us. If anything, if we are going to see that someone looks like they may have fallen on hard times, those are the people that we want to go out of our way to greet, if anything. Be careful what you say. What you say speaks more than just what you say. And people can tell. And really successful, powerful people are not going to be impressed. They can see right through your charade. And people who have been marginalized and treated horribly, they're going to recognize that look as well. And so James just goes, how do you treat people? What do you say to visitors? Don't let it be based on conclusions that you have drawn about what they are worth. Because I'll tell you what they're worth. I don't care how bad they are. I don't care how evil they've been. I don't care how much damage they've done in the world. They are worth Jesus dying for them. So let's start there. And he goes on in chapter 2. And he says, beginning with verse 14, what's it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Later, the last verse in the chapter says, just like the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Now he is saying, look, you can talk a good game. You can sit there and be all religious, and you see someone in need, and you go, oh, bless you, brother. Bless you. I'll be praying for you. And they go away, and they're still hungry. What good have you done them? Somebody who's hungry needs something to eat. They don't just need someone to bless them. And he's going, in the same way, in your life, in the way that you live, if what you believe doesn't lead you to action, it's dead in the water. And he talks about the fact that even the demons believe. I mean, if all it is what you say you believe, the truth is, and James just hammers this home throughout his book, you will find out what you believe based on what you do. You only believe the parts of the Bible that you do. You can't go, yep, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Really, why don't you do it? James goes, you will find out what you believe, really believe, based on what you do. Are you caring for people? Do you treat them in a certain way? Faith without works is dead. It's meaningless. It doesn't do anyone any good. And then we get to chapter 3 and he picks up with speech again. The tongue is a big thing for him. And in chapter 3, first of all, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He goes on to say, you can put a bit in a horse's mouth and turn its head and drive it. You can put a rudder in a ship and have it go against the flow of the sea. But he says, who can control the tongue? Who can control what they say? He says, the tongue is like a fire, a little spark that burns down a whole forest. Be careful about what you say. Now, this goes right with what he said in chapter 1, right? He goes, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Shut up, in other words. And this is why. And he goes, don't be so anxious to be a teacher. Everybody wants to teach. Do you realize that when you are teaching, you're bringing condemnation on yourself because you can't control your tongue always, and what you say can do a huge amount of damage? This causes me to be hesitant every time I get up to teach. And I've been doing this for a long, long time. And yet I realize, and I teach without notes, so there's a little greater opportunity for me to just say something stupid, because I think people will laugh at it or whatever. And then I go, what have I done? How did I do that? And every week as I pray before I get up, I'm like, I feel like I shouldn't even do this because I know that there are things that I say that people will take wrong. I know there are things that I say that can hurt people depending on, you know, who they are and what they're going through. And I'm just devastated when that happens. I mean, I'll just make something that I think is a harmless joke, but it actually hurts someone. And then people take what I say and they use it against people and things like that. And I just go, oh man, this is tough. And it really is. But the truth is, we are all teaching someone. We are all teaching our children and our grandchildren, if we have them, by what comes out of our mouth. We are all teaching our spouses. We are all teaching our friends. We are all teaching the people we work with or that we go to school with, the people we associate with. And again, he's just going, shut up. No, we're done. I have to fill the time. But James is like, don't you get this, man? You can do a lot of damage with what you say. It's always fascinating to me to think about how many people have been damaged by words. Now, we often act like, and there's even when you were a kid, you heard the saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Your mom was lying to you when she taught you that. Words will hurt you much more than sticks and stones. I've had plenty of broken bones. They kind of heal. I've had some injuries. I got my knee kicked in a karate tournament one time, straight on in the front of the knee. It hyperextended my knee and tore posterior ligaments. I still feel it. I can feel it right now thinking about it. But you know what I feel much more? Some things that people have said to me that will not go away. As a kid, I was growing up with a father who was mentally ill, paranoid schizophrenic. I would visit him in the mental hospitals. There are things that he said that I'll never forget. Not only that, there were people who then said to me, you are sick in the head just like your dad. You're crazy like he is. As a kid, that doesn't go away. It's like, it's stupid. I know I'm not crazy. They would have locked me up by now if I was. I'm not schizophrenic. I'm not paranoid. People just really do happen to be after me. But as I say it, and I can laugh about it, it still hurts. Long after bruises patch up, words destroy. I'm always amazed when people are, you know, treating their spouses bad, and they go, I've never laid a hand on her. I would never touch her. And then they proceed to just destroy a person with their words. James would go, you idiot. Your words do incredible damage. Take responsibility for what you say. You don't have to say everything that comes into your head. Just because you think something doesn't mean you have to say it. Just because you suspect something doesn't mean you have to accuse it. Shut up. Your words will damage people irreparably. I bet almost everyone in this room has something that has been said to them that you still can't get out of your head. And that's what James is saying. You want to be a Christian? Stop saying things that hurt people. Control your tongue. Put a lid on it. Count to 100 or whatever. Get to the point where you don't just feel like you have to say something just because you think it. Tame your tongue if you can. That's what real religion is. That's what God wants us to do. And then as we go down in chapter 3, one of the greatest passages in the Bible that's really helpful to me is he gives a list contrasting two kinds of wisdom. One type of wisdom is godly wisdom. This is the one you want. The other type of wisdom he calls demonic wisdom. Wisdom from beneath, wisdom from down here. And he goes, here's a little checklist. If you want to know whether what you are saying is wise and godly or whether what you are saying is destructive. And here's his list. Look at this, verse 13, chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That word for meekness just means controlled behavior. And then he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. That word for bitter envy is the word zelos that we get our word zealous from. It just means you're hot. Not hot like, hey, I'm hot. No, hot like I'm heating up, like I'm boiling over. If that's what you're doing, that is not wisdom. You might be right, but it's not wisdom to say what you're going to say if you're saying it in the heat of passion. That's not godly wisdom. And that word for self-seeking means literally divisive. Self-seeking in the sense of, I'm drawing a line in the sand, and you are there, and I am here, and we are going to fight this out. God's wisdom does not say, you're there, I'm here, put up your dukes, let's go for it. Let's throw down, this is the time. That's not the way God accomplishes things. That isn't his wisdom. You find yourself starting battles everywhere, that is demonic. It doesn't mean demons are doing it to you. What it means is you are adapting the methodology of demons, of the devil himself. You're doing things like he does. So don't, you know, go, you're divisive, you're demonic. No, you're not demonic, you're just acting demonic. So if that makes you feel better. And again, this is in your heart. This is before anything ever comes out. Don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, or literally the word means instability, and every evil thing are there. So he goes, this is pretty simple. If you're being selfish, and if you're being angry, and if you remember back in chapter 1, be slow to wrath. So he's like, no, if this is wrath, your wisdom, it doesn't matter. You can be right, but you're wrong. A lot of times we are right about something, but the way we do it makes it wrong. And that's what he's saying. No, this isn't the way God wants things done. But check it out. The wisdom that is from above, verse 17, is first pure. It's not all complicated. It's basic. It's simple. Then it's peaceable. The word there, it means peaceful. It's like, no, you are at peace while you are communicating and experiencing God's wisdom. If you're all agitated, that's not peaceful. You're not going to hear a lot of clear leading and wisdom from God when you're doing that. Again, like I said earlier, calm down. James just keeps saying, calm down. It's also gentle. I love this word in the Greek. It's the word epieikes, upon likeness. Eikes is the word, the root word of it is icon. An icon is something that represents, you know, something else because it's like it. You know, a computer icon represents a file or an application. A cultural icon is like, that is the epitome of this culture. Like, you watch the Olympics opening ceremonies, the ultimate picture of British culture is Mr. Bean. Oh, shoot. I just remembered somebody got really mad and said they would never come to our church again because I made fun of the English. I love the English. If you're British, I absolutely love you. You are my favorite country that we ever defeated in a... Never mind. See, I'm just doing that as an example of what isn't gentle. Because epieikes means I am communicating with you and I'm starting with what we have in common. That's what gentleness does. It doesn't say, okay, you're here and I'm here, let's go. Gentleness says, first of all, there are some things that we both agree on. And let's talk about those. And let's build our discussion on what we all agree on. It's also willing to yield. It's not stubborn. It's like, look, I'm open. I'm negotiable. Let's get this on the table and let's talk about it. It's not like, oh, I am putting my foot down. I'm not going to budge one inch. No, it's a wise thing to go, why don't you talk? I will listen to you. And I am willing to be persuaded if you can communicate this in a way that I can see it. Because we have a lot in common. I know we care about a lot of the same things. And I'm willing to talk. I don't want to just do the talking. I'm willing to listen to you. Willing to yield. Full of mercy. Just compassionate. I care about you. I don't want to see you punished for what you've done. I want to treat you in a gentle, gracious way. And good fruits. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, things like that. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's really pretty simple. And really, verse 17, you'd do well to circle it, underline it, asterisk it, memorize it, because it's a little checklist. When you find yourself in an encounter with anyone and you want to know whether you are depicting the wisdom of God, just go down the list. Now, again, this won't show whether you're right or wrong. An awful lot of the time, people are angry and upset and divisive, and they're actually right. The point is, it doesn't do you any good to be right if you do it in a wrong way. Now, there are some people who are gentle and willing to yield and easily entreat, and they're just flat out wrong about something. But that's the way to deal with people. That's wisdom, ultimately. You'll be much closer to finding God's heart on something if you act in that way. Now, chapter 4, he talks about pride, and pride in particular in relationship to prayer. And he goes, sometimes you're too proud to pray, and then when you do pray, it doesn't get answered because you're asking wrong, because you're only praying for yourself. You're praying because you want to fulfill your own lusts. And he goes, God's not going to hear you when you do that, because that's phony. It's phony to go to God and pray selfish prayers. Now, here's an interesting thing for you to do. If you write down the last 100 things you prayed for, and then put 3 columns. In the first column, you put a check if this was something you were asking for yourself, something you wanted. In the second column, put a check if this request was something that you were praying for someone else. And in the third column, put a check if what you were asking for was something for the benefit and glory of God, that was your primary concern. And then you go down the list and then go back to those ones that you prayed for other people and be honest. If you were praying for them because you wanted to get them off your back, you know, and you wanted them to do what you want them to do, because that really goes in column 1. And I think a lot of times if we look at how we pray and why we pray, it's no wonder we don't get more answers, because we're praying selfishly. It's our pride that's driving us to do that. And James is just going, no, that's not how it works. Even when you pray, listen to your mouth. Even when you pray, listen carefully. Don't speak so fast. And don't get all worked up and angry. Think about it. Listen. Is this your selfishness talking? Or is this concern for God's glory? And then he contrasts it with humility. It says, submit yourself to God. Down in verse 10 there, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's not a question of if you're going to be humbled or not. Life will humble you. If you live a prideful life, you are setting yourself up to be destroyed. It happens over and over again. Puff yourself up, you will be humbled by life. But what he says is, beat life to the punch and humble yourself before God. Bring yourself to God and go, God, I don't know. I can't run my own life. I don't know if what I'm doing is right or wrong. God, I'm willing to give up anything in order to please you. in order for it to be something that causes me to be able to draw closer to you. It's not about me. God, if I need to suffer so that somebody else hears the truth and has their life changed, I'm willing to sacrifice for people that I love. What happens when you come to God that way? He lifts you up. He goes, you know what? That's what I've been waiting for you to hear. Because I listen to you and you're just all about me, 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 me. Finally, you're not doing that. And I want to bless you. That's what God does. And James is like, why do you want to miss this opportunity? You can do this. And again, listen carefully. Shut your mouth. Calm down. Live out what you hear. Then later down in chapter 4, he says, you know, hey, verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. This boasting is evil. And if you know what to do and you don't do it, it's a sin to you. Here he's addressing the tendency that we sometimes have to make concrete plans. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning, for sure. But he says, when you make your plans, say, if God wills, and really mean it. I know people who decide to do something, and they're going to do it no matter what. It doesn't matter if God puts 100 warnings in front of them. I said I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. It's a really good habit to get into what James is talking about here, about anything you say you're going to do. Lord willing, if God wants me to do it, if he doesn't stop me, if he doesn't tell me something different, then I'm going to do this. It takes humility to do that. But if we just decide what we are going to do, and we're going to do it no matter what, we pay a horrible price. But I've known people who said that as they were thinking about getting married, God told them, this is a big mistake. Don't do this. And that maybe some of you experienced this, hopefully not with the person you're sitting next to, but you never know. And then they go, all along the way, and even as I was walking down the aisle, God was going, don't do this. My friends were going, don't do this. My family, don't do this. And I just did it anyway. Well, that doesn't turn out very well usually. And again, it's a perfect example. If somebody proposes to you, say, if the Lord wills. But until I make that commitment, hey, we can walk away. I've been guilty a couple times. I feel horrible about it. But I remember one time, it was my brother. He was going to get married. And everything seemed fine, but they had the normal fights that people have. And he goes, we're backstage, ready to go out. He's got a tux on, everything's great. And he goes, Dave, I think I'm making a mistake. And I go, what? Oh, man, I mean, she's just so picky. And I'm like, she's a woman. You know, if you want somebody who's not like that, you should marry a man. They can do that in Hawaii. But he's like, I don't know. And I'm just like, I blew him off. And he and his ex-wife would both love it if I had said run. So now when I do weddings, I always go, you want to go? My car's out back. You can still leave. You can still change your mind. But James is going, don't be somebody who just says, I'm going to do this no matter what. Be honest enough to admit if you've made a mistake. Be honest enough to say, I don't know for sure. This is what I'm planning on. Often when I'm counseling people about God's will, I say, if you're kind of at a stalemate and you're not sure what to do, think about what you think is probably what God wants you to do. Your best guess. And you're not sure about it, but then tell God, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. Unless you interrupt me, I'm planning on by this date doing this. Here's my path, whatever the major life decision is. And we pray about it, and I go, have your eyes open for red lights and stop signs. Keep moving in that direction, but if there's warning lights going off, stop. That's just sensible. And that's what James is saying. Don't just be so prideful that because you said you're going to do it, now you're going to do it, no matter what. Be willing to back off. Be willing to say, God, if you have a different plan, that's cool with me because you're God and I'm not. Over in chapter 5, then the first 6 verses, he warns rich people who take advantage of other people. And they're people who, again, they're really blessed in material things. And they don't stop to think about the damage that they're doing to some of the people they take advantage of in their business. And he goes, you see your success, but do you hear the voices crying out of people who are being taken advantage of at your expense, at their expense, for your profit? And he goes, your gold and your silver are corroded. Your riches are corrupted. You can't hear the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of armies. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He doesn't resist you. He says, don't pretend like you're all religious if you take advantage of people. If you don't recognize the cost of you having what you have. And you're not very careful about looking at that. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to be successful. There are honest ways to make a living that will bless everyone involved. I mean, if you have two people who both have $1 million, and one of them gives their $1 million away, sets up, I read about these two guys. About the same time, they inherited about the same amount of money from their families. And one of the guys said, I'm going to make food closets and I'm going to give food away. And he did that. Within a year and a half, he was flat broke. Another guy, also a Christian, took his money that he inherited and he started a business. And that business ended up employing over 10,000 people who could all make a living because of what he had done with his money. Which one of those guys did the sensible thing? See, it's not just about, oh, don't have a lot. But it's an idea of listen to the people you do business with. Listen to the people that come and work for you. Listen to the people that mow your lawn. Listen to the people who wait on you in restaurants. Hear a little bit about them. Show some respect for them. Realize and appreciate the role they have in making your life comfortable. Listen to your customers. Listen to your employees. And James is just going, don't just be bowling through life, doing what you want to do, and not realizing what it costs other people, not realizing the impact that it has on them. And then down further, he talks about being patient and, you know, until the coming of the Lord in verse 7. And then in verse 8, or verse 9, he says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When you open your mouth, don't let it be to complain. Grumbling is something that the Bible forbids to followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or disputing so that you can be children of God who are undefiled in a crooked and perverse generation. You want to stand out because you're the one who's not griping. That's what a Christian is. And James is here saying the same thing. Quit griping. How much of the time when you open your mouth is to complain? Catch yourself. Don't be quick to complain. There, you know, and we all do this, let's face it. I mean, there isn't a single person in here who doesn't complain sometimes. But there are some people who complain all the time. There are some people I know if they're going to talk to me, it's to complain about something. They go through their whole life, oh, this or that, or I can't believe that. You know, if you want to stand out, be the person who isn't doing that. Be the person who's thankful and appreciative and patient. You're standing in line at a store. Now, I have this incredible ability. If there are 12 lines in the store, the one that I choose to stand in is the trainee or the retired person that they're trying to help out by giving them a job, and they've like propped them up there, and they're kind of randomly. And it's cool. I love it when stores, you know, hire people who have difficulties. How come I can't recognize them right off the bat? So I go to somebody else's line, and I'm sitting there, and everybody in the line is going, "This stinks. This sucks. Why are they doing? You know, this is terrible. This is all." If you're in that line, and you go, "I don't know. They're doing their best. I'm cool with it." You know, how would I ever read the National Enquirer if it wasn't for checkers like this? This is perfect. It's a whole library here for us. And you'll stand out like a sore thumb if you're the person that doesn't complain. And that's what James is saying. Before you open your mouth, ask yourself, am I complaining? People never need you to complain. They really don't. You aren't helping anybody with anything when you complain. So he says, don't do it. Does that mean you're not ever irritated? Does that mean people don't get on your nerves? Does that mean, you know, you... And I have to catch myself at church. I'm like, they were playing these videos before first service, and it was like stupid. And I'm just like, why are we doing that? It's a dumb... There's like a girl playing the piano in the rain. She's all drenched, and then she's walking in this church with 1,000 candles. And it was like, I expected her head to start spinning and pea soup to come flying out. I'm like, who picked this thing, you know? And then I thought, oh, shoot. I'm speaking on grumbling. And here I am backstage, ready to go out and tell people not to grumble, and I'm grumbling. It's crazy. It's all around us. But what James is saying here is, slow down. Before you say something, ask yourself, are you griping, really? Don't do that. You don't need to do that. That doesn't help anybody, and all it does is raise your own blood pressure. And then as we go down here, he says in verse 12, don't swear by heaven or earth. Look, just say yes or no. Don't like say, oh, I swear to God. I swear by this. I swear by that. Just say yes. When you mean yes, say yes. When you mean no. Don't have gradations of, if you say yes, but, you know, it's like when somebody says, you know, do you like this outfit? Yeah. How was lunch? Good. But then you go, unbelievable. That's the best you've ever looked. That was the best sandwich I've ever had in my life. He's going, no, I don't do that. Just go, if you say it, mean it. Just say yes or no. Be consistent. Don't be hypocritical. And then down there starting with verse 13, he talks about prayer. He goes, you want to use your mouth for something? Pray for people who are sick. Confess your sins. You've been sinning? Tell God about it and confess. Use your mouth that way instead of by complaining and by swearing. And then finally and he uses Elijah as an example. Man, the guy prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again and it rained. There's power in prayer. Don't complain about something, pray about it. Use your mouth that way. Don't talk about anything unless you've prayed about it. And then finally, he talks about if someone wanders from the truth in verse 19 and 20. And if you have a chance to turn them back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the best use of your mouth that you can ever make. When you see somebody who doesn't know Jesus, they haven't come into a relationship with him, they're destroying themselves, if what you say can steer them in the right direction, or maybe they're a Christian, but they're just like doing something really stupid and self-destructive, and they're not following after what God's word says, use your words in such a way that it will turn them from death to life. And that means using your words the way he says to. It doesn't mean coming up to somebody going, stop what you're doing, man, you're blown. Well, there, I confronted him. I told him. No, use your words in a way that will rescue someone. don't use your words in a way that will destroy someone. And he ends it there. Now, with all of this, again, I'll go back to the basic message of James. Listen. Listen. And then do what you hear God telling you to do. Secondly, say less. Shut up. Don't be so quick to offer what you want to say. Just because something is in your head doesn't mean it has to come out of your mouth. Just because you suspect someone doesn't mean you have to accuse them. Just because you're upset with someone doesn't mean you have to explain why. Shut up. And then, don't get worked up. Calm down. Be slow to wrath. Wrath will always send you off in a wrong direction. It always leads you in the path of foolishness. Now, every one of us, man, we've read James and we're all bleeding and lying on the floor. It's like, man, he nailed me so many. I didn't know I was so screwed up until I read James. And now I'm like, I am a mess. Listen to this. The grace of God is still true. And I don't care how much damage you've done with your mouth. I don't care how much hypocrisy. I don't care who you've used or taken advantage of. I don't care in what ways you have violated God's laws. You start over right now. We are all clean right now because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So he tells you this stuff to keep you from continuing to make the same mistakes that hurt you and hurt others. What God's heart for you is, will you start over today? You do not carry the guilt of what you've done before right now. But when you walk out that door, you decide, how am I going to live? If James has a point, don't beat yourself up over it. Or don't be nudging the person next to you. I hope you heard that one about, you know, or as soon as you're on your way driving home and they say something, nope, no grumbling. I don't want to hear it. Because he says, don't judge people. And there's, you know, that's one of the things that's so hard for us to hear. When he says, don't be judging people. Don't be condemning people. Don't be causing, you know, your judgments of them to end up alienating them. No, do what it takes to bring somebody into the fold. We have an opportunity to do precisely that. So don't judge others. James tells us that. But also don't judge yourself. Just listen to this and go, I think I can do better. I'm so glad I start over right now. Everything that you've done in your life before right this minute is a mulligan. And now you start fresh. What are you going to do with your life? I'm going to suggest to you this week that maybe the first couple days of the week, if you want, this is Sunday, go ahead and gripe all day. But on Monday and Tuesday, just listen. Just listen more. If there's somebody in your family that you're at odds with, somebody at work, sit down with them and go, you know what? I just heard a sermon on listening, and I just want to listen to you. Will you just share with me what's going on in your head right now? And they'll go, wait, I was at church with you. You're not going to trick me into saying a lot, because that's point two. But listen, even go sit in a public place. Go sit in a restaurant or sit in the mall, and just listen to what people are saying. It's amazing how much you learn if you shut up and listen. And so spend a couple days going, Monday and Tuesday are listening days. And then Wednesday and Thursday, I'm going to suggest those are relative silence days. And you can explain to people around you. It's reading in James about being slow to speak. So if I don't say anything, don't take it personal. It's cool. I'm just really trying to exercise not saying too much. And so 2 days of listening and 2 days of not speaking. And then the next 2 days decide, no matter how much I feel, no one is going to know that I'm upset for these 2 days. I'm going to be slow to responding in wrath. And this will be an amazing week for you. You will learn so much. And I will too. And it's simple. But imagine what we collectively would be like if we would listen more, if we would speak less, if we would be slow to reacting in anger, if we would do what we say we believe. Wow, just amazing what God could do. I pray that he does that work for all of us. Now, there might be people here today who have never actually come to the point where they've accepted the forgiveness of Jesus. They've never really come and said, I want to follow him. I want to commit my life to him. I'm looking at it and going, yeah, I don't do any of this stuff. And I haven't really tried. I haven't really wanted to. It's as simple as saying yes to him. And your life too can start over today. See, I'll tell you a secret. My life starts over every day. His mercies are new every morning. That's the only reason I can get up in the morning, is because every day is a fresh start. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you can do that today. Your life can start over too. And then you can begin to live out these values. Now, you may go, the reason I'm not a Christian is because everything you're telling us in James, every Christian I know, they're judgmental, they're loudmouthed, they're pushy, they're arrogant, they're prejudiced. I know. God's working with us. But wouldn't you want to be the kind of person? Maybe you can accept Jesus and teach some of the people who have been Christians for a long time that it's possible to live a peaceful, loving life. That it's possible to be patient, that it's possible to be attentive and to listen, to not blow your stack. Jesus is waiting. He's inviting you. If you haven't received him, do it today. There'll be people down here in the front after the service who would love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus. Now, maybe you're a Christian, but you know, you're looking at this going, man, we're talking major overhaul. If you'd like someone to pray with you, you can come on down too, and people down here would love to just pray with you and remind you of the truth that your life starts over every day. It starts over right now. Walk out those doors being a different person because you want to actually live what you claim to believe. So again, if you want to accept Jesus after the final song, come down. If you need prayer, come on down. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us through James what this Christian life is supposed to look like. Sorry about all the phoniness. Sorry about all the ways in which we destroy each other and ourselves by being hypocritical. A lot of us have been following the example of hypocrites. We don't want to make that excuse anymore. Help us to live honestly and graciously and lovingly and patiently. Teach us to listen. Teach us to shut up. Teach us to calm down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.